Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, here we are in our study of the book of Revelation, and today we are in Revelation chapter 11, and so we are starting to gain some momentum, and you're going to find that the pace is going to pick up a little bit in the weeks to come. This message is entitled, One Temple, Two Witnesses, and the Seventh Trumpet. But first, as we are prone to do, let's circle back and briefly recap where we have been in the series. The book of Revelation breaks down into three main parts. Part one is chapter one, dealing with things which are past, and that was the vision that the Apostle John had of the exalted Christ. Part two was chapters two and three, with things that were present to the Apostle John, his letters to the seven churches that were meant to encourage and also to correct them. And then part three, the biggest part of the book where we have been methodically working our way through it, chapters 4 through 22, that has to do with things prophetic or future and the consummation of the kingdom. And the purpose of that third part, the purpose is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. And so we know that this judgment comes after the church has been raptured, which means caught up to heaven, and the judgments come during the seven-year period known as the tribulation, where there are three waves of judgment, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And we've covered the seal judgments, we've made it through those, and we've also been through the first six trumpet judgments. In chart form, it looks something like this. A couple things to notice from this chart. First of all, the seventh seal, it contains the seven trumpets, all right? We've talked about that, and so that is why it was such a big deal when that seventh seal of the scroll was broken and there was a half hour of silence in heaven. They understood the gravity of that moment when that seventh seal of the scroll was broken because it contains the seven trumpets. And the second thing to notice is that in between the sixth and seventh seals is what? There's an interlude, right? Which was chapter seven. And these interludes are very important to us. Interludes in the book of Revelation are a pause. They're a pause in the action to give us as readers a much-needed break from the judgments. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate the breaks from the judgments. They're meant to bring us hope and encouragement because as we're going through the seals, the trumpets, and eventually the bowls, it can actually get a little bit discouraging. But we found in that first interlude, we were encouraged as we learned that there will be a great revival that takes place during the Great Tribulation. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all terrible news. 144,000 sealed Jews are going to proclaim the gospel, and there's going to be a harvest of saved Gentiles that's so great that no one could count them. That's good news. That's encouragement for us during the tribulation. Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 9 was dark, wasn't it? It was very dark. We need another interlude after chapter 9, and I believe God knew that because in chapter 9, we had the first two of three woes. The first two of three woes, which were trumpets 5 and 6, where literally all hell breaks loose on the earth. Demons were released from the abyss. And the first wave of demons torments like scorpions. And then the second wave of demons kills like an army, eliminating a third of the world's population. That is horrific. That is horrific. It is devastating. And it almost feels like Satan is winning and everything is spiraling out of control. But then came that second interlude in chapter 10. That second interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And this second interlude once again functions as a pause in the action, a pause giving us a break from all of the devastation and bringing us hope and encouragement, a much needed breath of fresh air. And so Pastor Mike started that last week in which we saw in chapter 10 with the big angel and the little scroll, we were given the assurance that God is still on the throne and that his word will prevail. Even when all hell is breaking loose and demons are tormenting like locusts and they're killing like an army, God is still in control. He is on the throne, and his word will prevail. Well, here in chapter 11 today, this is a continuation of that second interlude, and it is meant to bring us more encouragement and hope. Anybody need some encouragement and hope today? All right, then you've come to the right place. You made a good decision about being here today. The outline for today is very simple. The temple, verses 1 and 2, two witnesses in verses 3 through 14, and the seventh trumpet in verses 15 through 19. And so let's begin this morning by examining the temple. The temple. It says in verse 1, "Then I being the Apostle John, was given a measuring rod like a staff." Now, this is pretty cool. As was the case in chapter 10, when John ate the scroll, he is once again a participant in the vision, right? Usually he's kind of just watching and taking it all in. Chapter 10, he was a participant as he ate the scroll. Here he is a participant. He's going to be God's surveyor. Any surveyors here this morning? You kind of do that for a living. What do surveyors do? Surveyors identify property lines to determine ownership. Surveyors identify property lines to identify ownership. And that's exactly what's going on here. Look at the second half of verse 1. I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations." So in John's surveying, there is a clear property line, isn't there? There is a clear line of demarcation. On one side of the line, there is the temple, the bronze altar, and those who worship there. But on the other side of the line is the court of the Gentiles. And so what's the point? What's this all about? The point is this. There is a remnant of believing Jews, symbolized by the temple, the bronze altar, and the worshipers, who have been marked off by God as his possession. All right? There is a remnant of believing Jews who have been marked off by God as his possession. They belong to him. God is for them, and God will be against those who come against them, which happens to be those on the other side of the line, symbolized by the outer court of the Gentiles. And so, again, this is great news during the Great Tribulation. These are words of encouragement during discouraging times. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, "It is best to see it as God's measuring off Israel, symbolized by her temple, for salvation and for his special protection, preservation, and favor. The prophecies yet to be given to John will thus distinguish between God's favor toward Israel and his wrath on the pagan world." Now, there's a lot of talk in this passage about the temple. And so for us to understand what's going on here, we need to kind of review a few things about the temple. First of all, it was originally built by whom? Solomon. It was originally built by Solomon in 957 BC. King David wanted to build it, but God reserved it for his son Solomon. And so that movable tabernacle that we studied a few years ago, that Israel carried throughout the wilderness, it was now replaced by a fixed structure in Jerusalem. It was this beautiful edifice, very much a source of pride for Israel. But then it was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, when God's people came under judgment because of their idolatry. God sent prophets to warn them and tell them to turn and to repent. They did not, and so they were taken into exile. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And what a terrible, tragic day in the history of the Jews. The very symbol of their covenant relationship with God was brought to ruins. But after years in exile, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 515 BC. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 515 BC. And it was a nice temple, but it was not nearly as spectacular as the first. And for that reason, it caused some to even weep. They missed the old temple. And so years later, it was expanded by Herod in 63 AD. Expanded by Herod in 63 AD. As he attempted to court favor with the Jews and to do things that would kind of put him in their good graces, he did a temple makeover. But this temple was short-lived because it was then destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. It was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, which means that when John was writing the book of Revelation in 95 AD, there is no Jewish temple. just as there is no Jewish temple today. Instead, what is on that Temple Mount today? Something called the Dome of the Rock, which is the second most holy place of Islam. But here's the thing. This is remarkable. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. First of all, a day is coming where there will once again be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. Did you know that? A day is coming when there will once again be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. How do I know this? Because it's been prophesied, as I mentioned, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is speaking about the Antichrist who is to come. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, in order for the Antichrist to take his seat in the temple of God, there has to be what? There has to be a temple of God, a temple in the second half of the tribulation. And further, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, as we've seen, is about the tribulation period. Matthew 24, 15, Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And the holy place, again, refers to the temple, one that exists during the tribulation. Well, that raises the question, from an earthly, human perspective, how on earth is a new Jewish temple going to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount where there is currently a Muslim mosque? I'll leave that to God, right? He can figure it out. He parted the Red Sea. He can figure out how to get a temple on the Temple Mount. I believe it has something to do with the peace treaty that will be signed at the beginning of the tribulation. And so in chart form, it looks something like this. Now, don't get overwhelmed by this chart. There's a lot of detail on it, a lot of stuff. But what I want you to pay most attention to right now is that at the very beginning of the tribulation, there is a peace treaty with the Antichrist. We're going to talk a lot more about the Antichrist in the weeks to come. All right? We've kind of alluded to that. We've hinted at that. But now we get to a section of Revelation where it's like, yeah, he's more front and center. Peace treaty at the beginning will likely open the door to the construction of the temple on the Temple Mount, but then the Antichrist is going to break that treaty after 3.5 years at the midpoint of the tribulation. And when that happens, it says in the second half of verse 2 of Revelation 11, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, meaning that the unbelieving Gentiles led by the Antichrist will turn on and ravage Jerusalem. So much for the peace treaty that was at the beginning of the tribulation. This will last for 42 months, which how many years is that? 3.5 years, all right? So this is that second half of the tribulation. And you say, Chad, this is kind of discouraging after all. I thought this was supposed to be an interlude full of encouragement. You're talking about Jerusalem being ravaged for the second half of the tribulation. Where exactly is the encouragement and hope? And I'm glad you asked, because the encouragement is in the surveying that took place in verse 1. God will take care of those that belong to him. God will take care of those who belong to him. He will see them through the hardship. He will be for them and against their enemies. He will ultimately see them safely home. And what is true for the believing Jewish remnant, guess what? That's true for you and me today. God will take care of those who belong to him. If you are a child of God, know that he is for you and not against you, and he will see you safely home, even through the hardships of this life. And we have a few hardships, don't we? So that's point number one, the temple. That's what it's there for, to remind us that God will see us through. He will see us safely home, those who belong to him, even in the tribulation where Jerusalem is being ravaged for 3.5 years. Point number two has to do with two witnesses, and this is fascinating, okay? So hang on to your seats as we deal with the two witnesses. Look at verse 3. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." All right? Two amazing dudes are going to preach the gospel for 1,260 days. Now, again, how many months is that? It's the same as the 42 months that we just read about in the previous verse. 3.5 years in the Jewish calendar. This is the same time period that we just saw in verse 2, the second half of the tribulation, when the unbelieving Gentiles are trampling Jerusalem. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, two gospel witnesses emerge. And they are described quite vividly in verse 4. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, this is imagery taken from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. We've seen time and again, Revelation loves to borrow imagery from the Old Testament, and it helps us to understand what it's talking about in this particular context. It tells us something about these witnesses. First of all, they are lampstands. They are lampstands. And as lampstands, they shine brightly in a very, very dark world, proclaiming the bad news of judgment and the good news of the gospel. So these two witnesses in chapter 11 are lampstands. But second, they are olive trees. They are olive trees, receiving a limitless supply of oil for their lamps to burn as they abide in Christ. So even during the great tribulation, when the very city where they preach is being trampled, these two guys are going to flourish. They're going to flourish because they are abiding in Christ. They have an unlimited supply of oil for their lamps to burn brightly in the very darkest of times. And church, I can't help but think, isn't that what we're supposed to be like too? Isn't that what we're supposed to be like? I love that picture. You know, you see the lamps and the olive tree and how that all fits together. Jesus said, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so I simply want to ask you the question, how is your lamp today? Is it burning brightly like these two gentlemen with a limitless supply of oil? Are you on fire today, or has it kind of dwindled into a flicker? If that's the case, if you're honest and say, you know what, yeah, I'm far from an inferno of Jesus today, I'm more of a flicker, the answer is simple. The answer is simply in reconnecting with the source of oil. We abide in the vine, Jesus Christ, and as we abide in him, he produces much fruit through us, he produces much light through us. It is all about returning to our first love, reconnecting with Jesus, and he will give us the capacity to shine brightly even when it's darkest, even when it's hardest, just like these two. Well, you may be wondering, it's like, who are these guys? Who are these two mysterious witnesses? Let's look at verse 6. It says, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, who does that sound like to you? Anybody you've come across before in the Old Testament? Elijah. Last spring, we spent some time doing a series on Elijah. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, interesting that 3.5 years appears again, it did not rain on the earth. I think it's safe to say that one of these two guys is, in fact, Elijah. Next, verse 6 goes on to say, and they have power over the waters to do what? To turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who does that sound like? Right, you think of Moses in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the plagues on the land of Egypt. So I think it's very safe for us to say the two witnesses are likely Moses and Elijah. Now, you read some commentaries, you'll get some different perspectives. I think this is fairly plain. This is the same Moses and Elijah who appeared where in the Gospels? The Mount of Transfiguration. They show up with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. So these guys must like hanging out together or something. They kind of tend to be joined at the hip and show up together. And something significant about them, I think it has something to do with their representation of the law and the prophets. Now put yourself in their sandals just for a moment. You've paid your dues here on earth once, right? You go to heaven, paradise, and now you got to come back. And not only do you have to come back, you're going to Jerusalem. And what's going on in Jerusalem when they come back? It's being trampled for 3.5 years because people are agitated, they're angry. How is this going to work? Well, it's interesting. God has a special equipment for them. Look what it says in verse 5. It says, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. There's some debate about this, as you can imagine. Is this literal? Is this literal fire coming from their mouths? Or is this figurative? Like when it says that we have a double-edged sword, Jesus has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, we would take that to be symbolic and figurative. So which is this? Literal fire, symbolic fire? I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. I think it's very possible that it could be literal fire, but I also think it might say something about the weight of their words that comes from them. Either way, during this season of their ministry, they're invincible. Can't touch them. God's purpose will be accomplished through them. The gospel will be preached as Jerusalem is being trampled. So even in the fiercest of opposition to God and his word, the gospel will be preached. But when this season is over, when God's purpose is completed, it says in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw him. Yeah, I would think so, right? I would think so. Can you imagine instituting this new holiday known as Dead Prophets Day? You know, it's literally a holiday. They're giving presents to one another like it's Christmas morning in celebration of these guys being dead. And then all of a sudden, they see them come back to life, much as Jesus was resurrected. Jesus came back from life. The terror-filled reaction of those who once rejoiced over these dead witnesses. And then it gets even more intense in verse 12. Verse 12 says, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And then in verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. So putting the pieces together, a lot of activity here, a lot of things going on. But when their time of preaching is over, they will be killed by the Antichrist, left literally to rot in the street for 3.5 days. They will then be brought back to life and will ascend to heaven. And this will be followed by a great earthquake that destroys 1/10 of the city and kills 7,000 people. And you, once again, you say, Chad, I thought this was supposed to be an interlude full of encouragement and hope. Where is the encouragement and the hope in 1/10 of the city being destroyed and killing of 7,000? Where exactly is the encouragement and hope? Once again, I'm glad you asked. The encouragement and hope is in the second half of verse 13. Listen to how this concludes. And the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. I interpret this to mean there's more great revival that takes place during the great tribulation, demonstrating that the proclamation of the gospel is effective even in the great tribulation. Isn't that something? The proclamation of the gospel is effective even in the great tribulation, which should be no surprise to us. We know Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do we truly believe the gospel, the full gospel, the bad news of God's wrath and judgment that we deserve, with the good news of his provision through his son, Jesus Christ, by grace through faith? Do we truly believe that the gospel is powerful and effective today? Do we believe that? Do we act like it? If we did, I think our actions would demonstrate that. You know, what would happen? What would happen if we laid aside our inhibitions and went gospel crazy like Moses and Elijah, like lampstands and olive trees? Is it possible that then we would see a great revival in our day? And I will say this. Churches that tend to be liberal-leaning, who do not proclaim the whole gospel, especially that of the bad news of sin and judgment, is it any wonder that those are the churches that are dwindling, declining, and dying? And what's tragic about that is they do so with the hope that by watering down that gospel, it will be more palatable to people. But guess what? When you water it down, it no longer has its power. All right? And so here we have Elijah and Moses. They're watering nothing down. They're proclaiming it with power, not trying to make it more palatable, but simply saying, here is the truth. I proclaim the truth because it is powerful. Again, is it possible that if we would follow their example, we too would see a great revival in our day? I fear that we've bought into the lie of Satan that the gospel is not enough, not powerful, and that people won't respond. You know what? I just want to be quiet because people won't respond, or they won't like it, or they'll be offended. Do you think these prophets were offensive? Obviously, they created a holiday when they died, right? We're going to be offensive when we share the gospel, but we will also be powerful when we share the gospel, and we will be faithful when we share the gospel. We'll be pleasing to God when we share the gospel. There is no harvest without sowing seed, right? There is no harvest without sowing seed. So this passage, I believe, demonstrates for us the power of the seed that we have been given. The proclamation of the gospel is effective even in the great tribulation. So stop whining about how hard it is now and that people won't listen and people won't respond. If they responded then, they'll respond now. Well, this brings us to a shift in our study. Verse 14 says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come." Remember that the last three trumpets are called the three woes. Trumpets 5 and 6 were the first and second woes, the tormenting and killing demons. And so that could only mean that we are ready for what? The seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. Now remember, the significance of the seventh trumpet is that the seventh trumpet contains the bowl judgments. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls, but it actually contains so much more. Are you ready for this? The seventh trumpet, it covers the rest of Revelation. It includes the final series of judgments. It includes the final world battle. It includes the second coming of Christ. It includes his millennial kingdom. It includes the new Jerusalem, new heavens, and new earth, and eternal state. Do you get the idea that the seventh trumpet is a really, really big idea? And so it is no wonder that when this trumpet blows, that there is a really, really big response in heaven, as illustrated by verses 15 through 19. And that's what we have here in these remaining verses today, the response of heaven to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And it comes in three ways. First of all, the announcement of victory in verse 15, the acclamation of praise in verses 16 through 18, and the assurance of his presence in verse 19. So let's look first of all at the announcement of victory in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This is a declaration that all of the promises of Christ's reign upon the earth are now fulfilled by the blowing of this trumpet, and that Satan's rule and power has been broken forever. Notice the tense of the verb here. This is cool, all right? Now, hang with me. The kingdom of the world, what does it say? Has become. It has become the kingdom of our Lord. This phrase, has become. Now, I'm going to look a lot smarter than I really am right here, okay? It's in the proleptic aorist tense. The proleptic aorist tense. So what that means is that something future can be spoken of as already having taken place. Is that sinking in with you? Something that is future can be spoken of as already having taken place. So even though the kingdom will not be fully consummated until chapter 20, guess what? It's as good as done. It's as good as done, and such is the nature of the seventh trumpet. That's why it's so important. In light of this prophecy, we can live with the same confidence today. God's kingdom, it's as good as done. God's victory, it is as good as done. It is a done deal. And so as the seventh trumpet blows, there's this announcement of victory, but there's also an acclamation of praise, an acclamation of praise. Look at verse 16. It says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now remember, the 24 elders, when we see them in the throne room of heaven, who do they represent? They represent the church. They're mentioned 12 times in Revelation, and guess what? Six of those 12 times, guess what they're doing? They're falling on their faces before God in worship. That ought to tell us something, huh? For me personally, this has been the greatest benefit to studying Revelation. It has enhanced my worship as I see God for how big and mighty and majestic he really is. It gives us a fresh, vivid picture of who God is, and it causes us to do what these 24 elders have done, which is to fall on our faces before him and worship. Now, sometimes, you know, people could look at the book of Revelation and going through this series and say, is it practical? You know, there don't seem to be three steps to financial freedom or three steps to more fruitful relationships. You know, we don't have that kind of practical stuff in the book of Revelation. My argument would be this: what could possibly be more practical than seeing God for who he is and becoming a more fully devoted worshiper of him on a daily basis? Because guess what? When I see God for who he is and I worship him in response, that spills over into my finances. It spills over into my relationships. And the worship of Almighty God is what we were created for in the first place, right? So what could be more practical than that? The 24 elders, they praise God for three things. They praise him for three things. Number one, they praise him for his power. He is God Almighty. And I love the Greek term for this. It's pantokrator. Isn't that awesome? Pantokrator, God Almighty. And as such, he is able to accomplish everything he said he would do. He's able to accomplish the bringing of all the kingdoms of the world under Christ's rule. And I know I talk about this all the time, but I think I talk about it because I need it. That pantokrator, God Almighty, he lives inside of me in the person of his Holy Spirit. And that has huge mind-boggling implications. Truly, because of that truth, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, so the 24 elders praise God for his power. Next, they praise God for his eternality. This is pretty cool, too. This should have been a separate sermon, okay? They praise God for his eternality. Here, he is referred to as who is and who was. Is anything missing there? What? Is to come. Did they leave something out? Back in Revelation 4:8, he was proclaimed as to be the one who was and is to come, but not here. He's just who is and who was. Why? Because the seventh trumpet. His coming is no longer future. Remember that proleptic aorist that I was bragging about just a few minutes ago? It's as good as done. It's as good as done. He has come. It's as good as done. And then finally, the 24 elders, they praise God and begun to reign. And there's that proleptic aorist tense yet again, signifying that God's rule and his reign are a done deal. And so, oh, how encouraging is that? That even when all hell is breaking loose, as it did in chapter 9, God is on the throne. When all hell is breaking loose in your lives, and it seems like everything is spiraling out of control, God is on the throne. And he, because of verse 1, that line of demarcation between those who belong to God, those who are not, if you belong to God, he is for you. He is not against you. So very encouraging. So no wonder the 24 elders are continually falling on their faces before God in worship. How can we help but do the same? Well, this acclamation of praise is completed in verse 18. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath came. and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. You see, again, this demarcation between judgment and reward. There's a line. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Again, at the end of the day, there's only two groups. Those who belong to God, those who don't. Those who are saved and those who aren't. Those who have repented and turned to God, those who have not. Just like that property line that John drew back in verses 1 and 2. You're either on one side of the line or the other. Which side are you on? Some of you are trying to hug that line. You're trying to kind of have it both ways. I think this passage makes it very clear. There ain't no fence riding. You're on one side or the other. And God knows. God knows. So as the seventh trumpet blows, we've encountered the announcement of victory in verse 15, an acclamation of praise, so beautiful in verses 16 through 18. And now in verse 19, we have an assurance of presence. And you talk about an encouraging way for this passage to end. Check this out in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Well, once again, we are confronted with the question, Chad, where exactly is there encouragement? And this is actually kind of terrifying, right? Lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail. Let me ask you this question for you movie folks. Why was the Ark of the Covenant so coveted in the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Why did they want it so bad? Why did the Nazis think they just had to have it? Why? Power. Power. Because it was believed that whoever possessed the Ark would be unstoppable. That's why the Nazis wanted it so badly. And you know what? In a sense, they were right. In a sense, they were right because the ark represents God's presence. And when God is present among his people, all things are truly possible. So that's why it's so significant. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, you know, we focus on the part where he tells us what to do. But what does he say in verse 20? He says, I am with you always. And then how fitting in our study of Revelation to the end of the age. And so the encouragement here in Revelation 11:19 is this, that the vision of the open temple and the ark, it communicated the abiding presence of God, Jesus, with his people, connecting those Old Testament, New Testament dots together. The vision communicated the abiding presence of Jesus with his people. And church, I want to tell you, there's nothing better than that. There is nothing better than that. And so it's interesting that this passage where did this passage begin? It began in the temple. Where does it end? In the temple. And a lot of temple stuff in between, but the message is very consistent that God will be with and work powerfully on behalf of those who belong to him. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, right? I think of these prophets, they were killed. those who are alive, those who come to know Christ during the tribulation, they're going to have a lot of great hardship. We here in this day and age, we're going to have hardship. But the great encouragement and hope that we receive from this chapter, that we receive throughout the book of Revelation, is that God is on the throne. He is with us, as Jesus promised he would be with us. And he will work powerfully on our behalf. So, great encouragement, I believe, to the readers in John's day, to us as readers today, and also in the day ahead for readers to come. Isn't it interesting to think that there are going to be tribulation folks who read this in real time as it's happening, you know? Again, weighty, important words regardless of our time period. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we continue to encounter these passages in Revelation that, again, keep coming back to that beginning of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ. It is the revelation about Jesus Christ. In all of these ways, we are getting a much more vivid picture of who you are, and it causes us, like those 24 elders, to fall on our faces before you and to worship. I pray, God, that that worship would spill over, that it would overflow into every area of our lives. When we go to school tomorrow, when we go to work, in our homes, in our recreation, in all of these areas, God, may our worship revolutionize how we engage people, how we use our time, the decisions, the choices that we make, that they would be holy and pleasing unto you. Make us worshipers in spirit and in truth, in Jesus' name. Amen.